World today as preachers try and pick a passage appropriate to the end of one year and the beginning of a new one. Many will find their inspiration somewhere or other in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a book that lends itself to that because it marks the end of that wilderness wandering, that desert experience of the people of God, and then the brand new anticipation of crossing the Jordan and starting afresh in the new situation God was leading them into. And that kind of very much typifies, doesn't it, what we expect at the end of a year, saying farewell to the past and anticipating what God has in store for us. So I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, the whole of the chapter with you, verses 1 to 20 today, and look to the Lord to speak to us through it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Moses says to people, "When all these blessings and curses are set before you, come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you'll take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word's very near you, is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we thank God for his word and pray his blessing on it to us today. Most of us have lived, not quite all of us, but most of us have lived through Northern Ireland troubles and learned the catchphrases and comments made all the way through those long 40 years. And often quoted were the words ascribed to Hegel that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. I'm never quite sure whether they were his words or not. If you look on Google, you find all sorts of people are supposed to have said that or something similar to them. I think Huxley's version is probably much more reliably original, that men do not learn very much from history is the most important of all the lessons that history has to teach. But you get the message. The intention is we learn things from our past, but very often fail to do so. If you want to get me really agitated these days in my old age, then you make sure somebody comes onto television after some accident or some catastrophe or Arsenal have lost, and they come off with this phraseology of, we will learn something from this experience and make sure it never happens again. In some shape or form, you hear that almost three times a day, I think, and it gets very tiresome. But the reality is, however much we learn, we never learn enough to never make a mistake again in the future. Israel stands at the end of a prolonged period of time in the wilderness, a sad period in their history, prolonged by their disobedience to God and rejection of the path of faith he had led them along. But the future lies bright ahead of them. Moses wants them to remember the past and not obliterate it from their memories. There are things they need to learn from their own history and what has been happening to them. And I think the same is true for ourselves, and I want to take some very simple lessons from what Moses does with his people here and just jog them into our own minds and hearts as we start a new year together. The first thing Moses does is, I think, suggests he should be learning from the mistakes of the past. Learn from the mistakes of the past. The main content of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if you glance through them quickly, would appear to be the catalogue of Israel's mistakes in the past. They were, in fact, varied in their type and scale. Some of them were blatant acts of rebellion against God. You'd be able to think of some immediately. Perhaps the most outstanding one was as Moses is receiving the law on Mount Sinai, and the people are down below erecting an altar, creating the golden calf, and bowing down to the golden calf, claiming, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." It's not just the idolatry of that. It's not just the blasphemy of giving to the idol that which God himself had done for his people. It's the fact that God has been left out of the reckoning altogether. The blatant rebellion and sin of Israel. Some of their mistakes have been less deliberate and more reflected their failure to simply hear God out, listen to what God was saying, watch what God was doing, and following him. Right at the very beginning, you have that moment when they've reached the brink of the Jordan, the promised land is just ahead of them, and the 12 spies are sent to spy in Canaan, 10 being bad and 2 being good. You all know the chorus. And Israel responds to the sober warnings of the 10 spies, rather than go with the excited and fervent belief of the 2 spies that they should have a go at getting into the land and inhabiting it. It wasn't a deliberate rejection of God. It wasn't a form of idolatry of any kind at all. It wasn't a conscious plan hatched amongst the leadership of Israel to do down God's guidance. It's simply that they were out of touch with how God was working at that point in their history. So there's that kind of area of their failure, their mistakes that was blatant and deliberate. There's a second area of mistake and failure that was just a consequence of their spiritual coolness at the time. Some of the mistakes were simply things they had no way of knowing about, one way or the other. God was bringing them throughout those years in the wilderness to face things they never had to face in their life before. We know that it was tough for them in Egypt as slaves. That had brought its own crisis moments to them. But as they enter the wilderness, they're faced with new things, brand new things. And sometimes they just didn't know what was right or what was wrong. There's a lovely story that is recorded for us where the elders were all supposed to meet in the tent of meeting. And Moses goes to meet with them, and Eldad and Medad are missing. And Joshua, the young man, young enthusiastic man, spots Eldad and Medad back in the camp, and they're prophesying. And he goes to Moses in great consternation, says, "You know, come on, Moses, you're going to have to handle these guys. They're disobeying you. They've not come to the tent of meeting like they're supposed to do. They're prophesying instead." And Moses very lovingly, I think, and gently takes Joshua to one side and says, "No, look, if they are prophesying God's word, then let them be. I wish that all of you were prophesying God's word." So the mistake was made by Joshua in his youthful enthusiasm, in his zeal, as Moses says, his zeal for Moses himself as leader of the people. Moses had given an instruction, two of the elders hadn't followed it, and Joshua's upset for Moses' sake. But he had to learn in the misjudgment he made that God doesn't always follow a blueprint that we understand readily. And God was quite content that those two men should be back in the camp prophesying while the rest were meeting in the tent of meeting with Moses. So as Moses now calls Israel to look back to their past and learn from the mistakes of the past, it's from all those things that they are to learn. There's things they need to learn from those big scale, blatant acts of rebellion against God. Things they need to learn from the consequences of their just failure to be as spiritual, as close to God, or as in touch with God as they ought to have been. And those mistakes that were made simply through the learning process as God was teaching and training them. The interesting thing, of course, is that those people that Moses is speaking to and asking them to think about the past, as he does, many of that generation hadn't personally been guilty of any of those things. The worst sinners in the wilderness had died in the wilderness. None of those who are now about to cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land had actually come out of Egypt themselves, other than Joshua and Caleb. The rest had been born and brought up in the wilderness. That had been their whole life till now. So they had all done the bad stuff. But Moses is going to encourage them to learn from the mistakes that have been made anyway. And so in the previous chapters and the part way through this chapter 30, he reflects on the curses of God, the judgments of God, the punishments of God, on the mistakes that had been made by his people in the past. The point is that lessons do need to be learned, or similar faults will happen again. The great lesson from the mistakes of the past that Israel needs to learn is these mistakes are endemic in the human heart and life. We are a fallen race, a fallen people. We aren't yet perfect. There are those of us who believe that we're very close to being perfect. There are those of us who really believe that we very rarely make mistakes. But the truth is, we're all fallen. We all make colossal mistakes at every level. We make the deliberate acts of rebellion. We have those carelessnesses that come from walking coolly with God rather than closely with him. And we have those mistakes that are made simply out of the course of the life of learning and discipleship, where we don't know everything and have to learn things as we go along. But we need to learn from mistakes of ourselves and of others. Someone said, learn from the mistakes of others because you can't live long enough to make them all yourself. which is a good bit of wisdom. And if we only learn from our own mistakes, we haven't learned enough. We need to learn from the mistakes of others as well. In Scripture, not so we'll look back at Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and tut, 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 those terrible Israelite people, weren't they wicked? But there, so we'll look back at those mistakes and say, God saved me from making exactly the same because I've got the same kind of heart. And I've got the same kind of temptations. I've got the same kind of disposition. And we learn the things from the past. In chapter 29, verse 29, Moses gives this interesting truth to them. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. It's a fascinating text. 29, verse 29. The things that God has revealed belong to us and our children forever. Moses saying, those things that happened that God showed you were wrong in your lives, God did it, so that will stay with you and you'll never, ever forget it. There's a thin line between forgetting our sins and being confident God's forgiven them and forgetting the lessons learned from them. God wants us to forget the past in terms of the sins and the failures that Satan wants to rake around all the time. But God doesn't want us to forget the things revealed through those times. For those lessons belong to us and our children forever. Learning from past mistakes is vital then, whether they are our own mistakes or the mistakes of others. Secondly, I think Moses wanted them to be learning from the successes of the past. Whether it's the only thing that history teaches us is we don't learn anything from history, or whether it's the kind of more modern phraseology of we have to learn something from this, though we never do. Very often we think of us learning from the past just in terms of the mistakes and the failures and the tragedies and the disappointments. What struck me going through these chapters at the end of Deuteronomy was that as much as Moses reminds God's people of the bad times in the past, he also reminds them of the good times in the past, the times that God has blessed them as a people, the times that God has made his promises come true to them as a people, the times when God has enabled them to be faithful to him, the times when God enabled their forefathers to be obedient to his word and to follow him where he was leading. So Moses is not being all negative in his reflection on the past. Quite a bit of this chapter is quite upbeat. He wants them to go into the promised land confident in God and confident in what God can do in them, for them, and through them. And the way he encourages them to think that way is look back to the past. Here's what God did to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Here's what God did through the early stages of leaving Egypt and coming out into the desert and then the promised land ahead. This nation had seen the blessings of God over and over again. And his message is, keep that in your minds because God still wants to bless you more in the future. So you find in verse 3 there, the Lord our God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Several times when he references how God had been good to their fathers, you notice there in chapter 30, verse 5, and then again in verse 9, make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers. And it's a very important thing to remember. I think even we ourselves can be guilty of reading back into these books of the Bible only the utter failures and rebellions and disgraces of Israel. And God doesn't do that. God, through Moses, reminds his people of the mistakes that were made, they've got to learn from, but also reminds them of the obedience and the faithfulness and the blessings that their forefathers had known from time to time. Obedience had been followed by blessing. There have been great moments of faith, followed by God's mercies. We could pick out quite a few of them, but the one that stands out obviously is when God announced the Passover ritual to them while they're still in Egypt, gave them the promise he would set them free if they put the blood of the animal across the lintel and doorposts, told them to be ready to go at speed at the middle of the night, and to be confident that he would deliver them from Pharaoh and from the armies of the Egyptians, the greatest military force on the face of the earth at that point in time. And this band of slaves in Egypt takes the word of God through Moses that God's going to let his people go, and with a heart and mind united in faith and trust in God, out they go. What a fantastic act of obedience and faith and trust in God. We rightly acknowledge that God was the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. We rightly acknowledge the miracle of the Red Sea and the enclosure of the waters upon the Egyptian troops. But let's never forget the obedience, the faith, the trust, the commitment into God and for God, represented by that mass of people who owned so little, leaving that country, going into the desert, not knowing what lay ahead, but believing with all their hearts and minds, God has said it, and we will do it. And as you read through books like Numbers, it's good sometimes, even the preachers forget to do it sometimes, to pick out not just the failures, the mistakes that do need to be learned from, but remember also and to watch out for those moments of sheer, utter faith and trust and dependence upon God in a desert place where they couldn't see any water, where there was no source of food supply visible to them, where enemy countries and enemy lands and enemy armies were besieging them from time to time, where life itself was on tenterhooks day by day, yet they trusted God. And now Moses wants them to remember those positives from the past as well as the negatives. So back at the beginning of chapter 29, he recalls what God had done to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And he says, Israel, you saw that with your own eyes, 29 and verse 3. Then comes a puzzling verse in chapter 29, verse 4. To this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. What's he saying to them? He seems to be saying, God did a phenomenal thing for you that day, and you haven't actually learned the lessons from it. And not how often we're like that in life. We learn a lot from our mistakes and failures. We mess up big time. We get told off. We see the disappointment in other people's faces. We feel humbled. We learn our lesson. But we're always so quick to learn from the good times, to recognize how God has moved in our hearts and lives to enable us to be faithful. We don't recognize that the success was due to that hand of God encouraging and stimulating us in our work and service for him. We can easily take the good times and the good things for granted, endure the hard times and try to learn from them. But now Moses is suggesting we need to learn from the successes, the good times, the blessings of the past. And not least to learn that out of all the blessings that God has given them in the past, he has even greater things ahead. Here's the people who are tempted at times to look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ah, great, for all the good old days. Those were wonderful days of blessing, great spiritual prosperity from God. Oh, but those days are gone now. What Moses actually says here is that what lies ahead of you if you obey the Lord your God, if you love him with all your heart and mind and strength, is God can prosper you more in Jordan and in Canaan than he even did your fathers in the past. Not necessarily the same way, certainly not in the same place, not in the same style. But they need to learn from the past that God's a God of grace and mercy and blessing. They need to praise God for helping their forefathers to get some things right. They need to praise God for blessing their forefathers even when they didn't get things right, and recognize that God's grace had been operative through that time. And to recognize simply that that's the kind of God who now is with them as they enter the future. Thirdly, I think Moses wants them to learn from the puzzles from the past. Life throws up its contradictions. If everything was black and white, we'd be dead on, wouldn't we? We'd know exactly where we stood, simple and straightforward. But as we said, the older we get, the grayer things become, and not just on the top of the head. The grayer things become in trying to understand what happens and why it happens and the way it happens. We sometimes look at life and say, well, I just can't add everything up. I can't make sense out of it all. Here at the end of chapter 30, there are things which seem to be in contradiction to each other. Verse 18 gives the very stern warning that disobedience will bring calamity. So Moses says to them, if you don't learn from the past and you repeat the failures and mistakes of your forefathers in their worst days, then he says, you will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. If that's all that was in that chapter, we can understand that. Here they are, brought to the brink. They've been there before, failed God, wandered for all those years, then they're back again. And we're saying, please, please learn from the past, from your mistakes and from the good blessings of the past. Take God at his word, get across this Jordan, and be faithful to God in the future. And if you're not, if you let him down big time, you will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. It seems absolute. No shades of grey there. But jump your eye down from verse 18 to verse 20, and here's a description of God given to them. The Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, first reading, you say, well, that's okay, I understand that. He's saying, first of all, if you disobey me, you'll not enjoy long life in the land. If you do obey me, you will enjoy long life in the land, straightforward. But it's not that conditional in the second phrase in verse 20. This is now not the land for you to enjoy, but the land that God has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they disobey God, they will not enjoy this land. But even if they disobey him, God still has a plan that incorporates this land for the long-term future. He swore it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And no matter what they do, they may get turfed out of the land. They may not enjoy it any longer. But God's promises will still stay with that land for some time to come. You can imagine some people take a quick look at that and Moses says, well, that doesn't add up. Can't understand that. That's a puzzle to me. Is God saying that the land is conditional or is it unconditional? Is a promise conditional promise or unconditional promise? There are puzzles like that. But there are many other puzzles that Israel had to face all the way through their experiences in the wilderness. I wonder how many times the godly amongst Israel woke up in the morning and thought, why on earth did God ever insist that Abraham goes down to Egypt and that we as a nation had to live all those years down in Egypt, that vile, wicked land, and become slaves? Why did God let that happen? And I don't think there's a passage in the Bible that explicitly answers that puzzle. We might ask the question as we think of that people, why had God spared any of them when they moaned and complained against him the way they did? There are men who complain about having a nagging wife. I've never complained myself. I wouldn't dare. But if you think of the way in which Israel nagged against God, day after day after day after day, And we'd expect God in his holiness to get impatient with them and give up on them. And the staggering thing is not that he made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. The staggering thing is he brought them through the wilderness despite that nagging that went on. Why? Why hadn't God sent them back to Egypt in those days when they were complaining to Moses and saying, well, you know, back in Egypt, at least we had homes to live in and we had food to eat and we had the cucumbers and all the rest. And now you brought us into this wilderness and there's no water to drink and we're fed up with the manna. Why didn't God just say, okay, you want to go back? Get on your horses and get back there. Why didn't God exterminate them at Sinai? Here was his holy law, his own personal covenant with them. And while he's revealing the grace of that covenant to them, they are worshiping a golden calf. Why did just God give up on them? And so you can go on all the way through those years. The puzzling thing is, why didn't God? Of course, from our standpoint, with our advantageous knowledge of the rest of God's revelation in Scripture, we know why. We can say, yeah, we understand there's a big picture here. There's an eternal purpose that God was working out as year succeeds to year. We know that that land was important because out of that would come the tribe of Judah, out of that would come David's line, and out of that would come Jesus Christ, our Savior. There were great purposes bound up with what lay ahead across that Jordan River. The purpose of God was so big and so mighty that even if every last person in Israel failed God, rebelled against him, and fell down and worshipped that golden calf, God wanted and needed still to continue to work out his purposes in the days that lay ahead. But for Israel at that moment in time, these were still puzzling things. They needed to trust God that he knows what he's doing. If there's one huge lesson that Israel needed to learn as they faced the uncertainties of their own future, it was that God knows what he is doing. That he is Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. That he sees from eternity past to eternity future, a phrase itself that doesn't make sense except to us. That God has the whole picture in his mind and in his heart, and he knows what he is doing. And if Israel needed to learn that, then I think each of us needs to keep relearning it as well. The puzzling things in our own personal circumstances aren't put there by God to torment us, but to help us trust him. The puzzling things in theology and doctrine and God's ways and purposes that we haven't got sussed yet. We probably thought we did have them sussed 20 years ago, but it gets more difficult as time goes on, and those things are there not to torment us, but help us trust him. Say, Lord, I can't see it. I can't understand it. I can't fathom it. I can't make the whole jigsaw fit together in my mind because your ways are higher than my ways and your thoughts than my thoughts. But I trust you as you enter the future. And they're there not just to help us to trust him, but to test us and to strengthen us and to encourage us as we put our trust in God alone. We learn from the puzzles of the past, not because we can solve them all, because none of us can if we're honest. We learn from the puzzles of the past that God can be relied upon because he knows what he's doing in your life and mine. And so we reflect on the failures of the past, the successes and the blessings of the past, and even on the things that still puzzle us from the past. And we use them to handle our walk with God even better than before. I say, Lord, here I am for 2013, your child, trying to learn from the past to know your blessings for the future. We pray together. Lord, each of us looks back in life with sharp focus on things you have taught us, things we've gladly learned and profited from, and we acknowledge humbly before you with great gratitude that you have been a good teacher to us and instructed us in trusting you. Bleakly, Lord, we come to the end of a year recognizing that certain things in the past year have been mistakes, our own or others. And some things in the past still puzzle us. We can't put them into place exactly. We're still not quite sure why you allowed them to happen. We still can't figure out a purpose that is good in those all things we believed you were working together. There are things that still baffle us, and sometimes they baffle us more as time goes on rather than less. And things we thought we understood clearly in the past have become cloudier as time has gone on. But thank you, Father, they do stand in our past experience as beacons pointing us to the greatness and majesty and splendor of our God. A God who does all things well. And so once again, we put our hands in your hand. We put our lives in your care. We trust ourselves to you and pray that you'll guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And for those who don't have that trust or faith in you, we pray for them tonight that in your mercy, in your kindness, you will awaken that faith and trust in them to believe that you are the God who is dependable, you are the God who is trustworthy, you are the God who has spoken truth, and you are the God in whom they can rest their life and their eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.